The message that Paul conveyed to those who sailed with him amidst the storm was what we might say amazing. Even more so when we begin to see it fulfilled before our very eyes. He had told them the ship would be lost, but their lives would be spared. He had given them the assurance that his prayers had also been answered for them. He exhorts them to be of good cheer, for I believe God, and that it shall be even as it was told me. And then we have this in verse 27 of chapter 27. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. You understand when I say that God had gone before them, as he does also in these days. While the future is unknown to you and I, the future of what next week will happen next week, or in a month's time, we don't know. But that is all the more stark amidst days of uncertainty and days of difficulty and trial. Yet you remember this, men and women, young person, that the future is not unknown to God. That which will happen only does so because he has already predetermined it to happen. Future is not unclear to the Lord. The message was, they will be cast upon a certain island. The end of chapter 27, they escaped all safe to land. God's word was being fulfilled. They are now on the shore. The morning light was when they first realized the land that they were on, the name of the island. And that island that Paul had made reference to as he spoke to those sailors, it turned out that it was the island of Melita, which is what we call Malta today, an island which is some 60 miles south of Sicily. I've read one article this week that suggests that the meaning for that name literally is the land of honey. It might cause us to consider of that land that the children of Israel were eventually to arrive in after their long journey through the wilderness wanderings, and of the sweetness that it must have been to them as they crossed over the Jordan into Canaan. It truly was that land of milk and of honey. There's a parallel. There's a parallel to the conclusion of this part of the journey for these 276 sailors. They had not seen the sun or the stars this 14 days. This had been a dark episode for them all. The storm had been very real to them. They had just suffered shipwreck and had neither, and those who could swim, they swam to shore, or those who couldn't, they clambered on some piece of wreckage to get them there. But what we learn from just even these opening number of verses is that God's grace had met them there already. And that's the God who is still the same today. For he never changes. God's grace that met them there. I want us to, first of all, notice here the friendly welcome. The friendly welcome. What these prisoners were to be met with was something, no doubt, that was unexpected. In verse 2, we're given a little detail which will help us to understand what that experience was for them. It says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. There's a description given of the people of the island. It says that they're barbarous people. Now, when we use the word barbaric, it gives a sense of people who would be ruthless in what they do. They're barbaric people, evil. But that is not what this word means in the Scriptures. Bear in mind that it is rather to do with their language. And if a people weren't Greek-speaking, then by the Greeks they were called barbarous. They would dismiss anybody who couldn't speak the Greek language, and they would dismiss them as being unlearned. Barbaric. is a term used to indicate someone who spoke a foreign language. Indeed, if you consider the Apostle Paul, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will see the term used here. Paul himself uses this term as he writes to the church at Corinth. He's dealing with the gift of tongues in this chapter that God gave in those apostolic days. But there were others who pretended to have the gift, and it was obvious that they didn't. And that's what Paul was highlighting. You look at 1 Corinthians 14, the words of verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. And what he's saying there, he's teaching that if a language is to be understood, there needed to be a translator. He brings that out in other verses. There needed to be an interpreter. And if there wasn't, then Paul says, I am a barbarian to that person. And likewise, he the same to me. Why? Because there's no understanding of the language. And so these people were simply those who didn't speak the Greek language. And you'll note that there is no conversation that is recorded in these verses. They were barbarous because they spoke a foreign language. But what is noted about them is their actions. These strangers were a civilized people. Dr. Luke, he comments that they showed, verse 2, no little kindness. That is a phrase that tells us that their actions were the very opposite of showing nothing. There was an abundance of kindness. It wasn't small in measure. It's the very opposite. And that is shown in the very practical manner, for they already had kindled a fire. They received them warmly. They literally gave them a warm welcome. And that was all the more fitting because they were soaked through, having come through the shipwreck, having waded themselves through the water, and the present rain and the cold only adding to their misery. How welcoming, how appropriate, therefore, was a fire lit on that shore so that they all could get the benefit of it. What we must bear in mind through this all is that these people were ungodly. These people, they hadn't been reached with the gospel. Their treatment of the apostle and those with him, some seemed better than what they had received from those who pretended to follow the scriptures and who pretended to be religious. And then, men and women, isn't that sometimes the case, what we also experience in life's journey? There are those who profess Christ and they're always bitter. They're always picking a fight. They never seem to have the joy of the Lord about them. And then there's those who are ungodly and they would do everything for you. It is interesting that it's the people of God who are exhorted to show kindness. That's strange. Paul writing to the believers in the church at Ephesus. Church, it's loved, he'd stayed there a long time. Chapter 4, verse 32, he says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The exhortation is not to the unbeliever, the exhortation is to God's people. We're exhorted to show kindness. The greatest example, of course, is Christ himself. What kindness and compassion he showed to the crowds, to those whom he looked upon and they were like sheep that had no shepherd, to the multitudes as he fed them with the loaves and with the fishes. What kindness he showed to you and I. In that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. But also understand that being kind by nature and showing kindness doesn't mean that you're saved. Doesn't mean that you're ready for heaven. There are those in this world and they show kindness toward mankind. I've already alluded to them. Indeed, it is what the word kindness means in our text. We have the word philanthropy or philanthropist. but they don't do it out of a heart that has been redeemed. Kind people are still separated from God because of their sin, and kind people still need a Savior. These were kind people. I want you to see the assistance from Paul. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, "Nothing should be beneath us except sin." And nothing was beneath Paul. Even the effort that is shown here in his hospitality. Look at the words of verse 3, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire," just stop there. He's happy to get stuck in. He's the apostle. He's on in years. He has seen a great work done. But he still goes out. He still gathers the bundle of sticks. He gets in the effort and seeking to help others. That's why he went. That's why he gathered those sticks to throw them on the fire. And child of God, I think there's a lesson there for us. Our service for Christ is as real in the world as it is in our worship sitting in God's house. Paul's bundle of sticks fed the flames. It warmed those in need. And so does your service for the Master. By you praying in the prayer meeting, you're feeding the flames. You're warming the hearts of those who attend every week. Whatever your bundle of sticks is, whatever it might be, see that you use them for the glory of God and for the good of others. There's a warm welcome here. A friendly welcome by even these people that hadn't been reached with the gospel. But I have to go on because I see here also a foe that was deadly. Unknown to Paul when he gathered those sticks, there was coiled up within them a deadly viper. Look at verse 3 again. "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand." Presumably it was lying sleeping. Presumably it was sheltering somewhat from the rain. But once it was transported in the arms of Paul, and once it felt the heat of that fire, it was to move with great speed. This foe in the shape of the snake was to latch onto Paul by the hand. And it was deadly because it was poisonous. The hospitable locals saw what had happened. Their expectation was that Paul would soon swell up and drop down dead. For we have that recorded for us in the words of verse 6. "Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly." It must have been poisonous. But before we look at what the outcome was, I want you just to consider for a moment or two that this viper is a reminder to each of us of the devil. You'll know that the devil is likened to the serpent. Right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, for it was the serpent that beguiled Eve into eating of that forbidden fruit. It's a name that is given to the devil throughout the Scriptures. Can I read to you Revelation chapter 12, verse 9? "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The apostle speaks of the subtlety of the serpent to the church of Corinth, beguiling them. 2 Corinthians 12. We are also instructed of his venom and his poison. He is the great adversary. He is the one who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. There are obvious dangers with a snake, and so it is with the devil, that fallen angel who sought to usurp the place of God. If the there any of you who doubt whether there's a devil or not, I have to say, I don't know what planet you're living on. He's a deadly foe. He's an enemy to the child of God. He's subtle. We are no match for his might or his guile. But in Christ, we have one who has already conquered the devil and our great foe, and he's already bruised his head at Calvary. And dear child of God, we step into the victory that Christ has purchased for you and me because we're in union with him. You can only overcome the devil by the power of God in Christ. And consider a very simple truth here. This deadly viper was to fasten onto the hand of Paul, that very part of him that was engaged and being used in service. We don't read that the viper touched any of those that were sitting warming themselves at the fire. Maybe those that were sitting doing nothing. It attacked the one who was of service to the Master. And so it will be in the church today. The devil doesn't want to see the work of God progress. And so he will do all in his power to see it hindered. And that was also the experience of Paul in his labors for Christ. He records that there were many adversaries. He writes about the desire to see the believers in the church at Thessalonica, but then he goes on to write, but Satan hindered us. His strategies haven't changed. He still seeks to prevent the onward march of the gospel. You'll see something else from these words. That is, he's deadly because of his persistence. The devil never takes a break. There's no cessation of hostilities against the church of Jesus Christ. You just think for a moment of what Paul had already come through. He was falsely accused by the rulers. He had been shipwrecked again in the high seas. He had endured a fearful storm, a darkness that veiled him for 2 weeks. And now he lands on shore and the attack hasn't let up any. For he's bit by that deadly viper. You see, men and women, it's a picture, is it not, of how the devil is always there, seeking to hinder, seeking to frustrate, seeking to cause the hands to hang down. Is it not the case that many of God's people often feel weary in well-doing? It's something that doesn't escape the preacher either. You seek to do a work for God, and yet there are the discouragements. Every piece of artillery in the devil's armory is employed against the one who's doing a work for God. Against the one whose desire is to see the cause of Christ extended. If that's you today, and you know whether it is you or not today, then I say to you, don't give up. Don't be put off. That's what the devil would have us do. Paul wasn't put off. Paul didn't quit. While the viper was real and no doubt caused the pain, yet Paul was given the needed grace to overcome. And we need to loathe sin. We need to loathe the devil as much as Paul did with that viper. What did he do? He shook it off into the fire. Let that be a picture of what you and I should be doing. Loathing sin so much we shake it off immediately. Let us lift up the hands that hang down. Lift them up in prayer. Paul uses that analogy in 1 Timothy 2. You look at the words of verse 8, 1 Timothy 2 and 8. He says, I will therefore let men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I want you to see there are two vices there that the devil uses when we go to prayer. It's wrath and unbelief. We're to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That bitter spirit will not see prayer answered. neither will unbelief. Yet how the devil seeks to plant those two things within our hearts when we go to prayer. Those things are there, men and women. Pray them out. Get them before God. That you'll be able to join in this week of prayer that's forthcoming this week. Let's be mindful. Let's be wary of the great adversary, of his poison, of his persistence. Let's resist him by the power of God's Spirit, and we are told he will flee from you. That's what James tells us. But he starts off by saying, submit yourselves unto God. And that be our portion against a foe that is deadly. One final thought. I want you to notice the faithful word. It's obvious from these verses how fickle man really is, you know. I'm sure you've seen it. Can you see the perception that was found among the Maltese, verse 4? And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang in his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, without a shadow of doubt, this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Saw the viper latch on to Paul, they were no doubt. This man's a murderer. It was obvious to them that he escaped the vengeance of the storm and of the high seas and the shipwreck, but now it had caught up with him, and it was certain in their minds that he would soon drop down dead before them. It's worthy of consideration how these people thought. They knew there was such a thing as vengeance. They knew that there are the consequences of sin and evil. And yet bear in mind, I underline again to you, that we're speaking about ungodly people. The gospel hadn't reached them. Yet they understood that judgment will come upon the sinner. Justice would be meted out one way or another. And they perceived it would be by the means of this viper. It wasn't by the storm. He had survived that. And the shipwreck. But now vengeance was coming via the viper, where Paul was concerned. Dear listener, remember something. What God says, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so they looked. And they looked, verse 6, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. See the word look that is used in that very verse? It means they studied him. And you can just imagine them sitting down, maybe, or standing and looking intently at what was going to happen. And they looked at him for a long time. And when he didn't swell up, and when he didn't die before them, they changed their perception. They were absolutely sure he was a murderer. Now, they're so fickle, they go to the very other extreme, and he says, no, he's a god. And it was a case of mistaken identity in both counts. They had based their evidence on circumstances. And wasn't that the same that they did with Christ, our Savior? Where they say that he was a blasphemer, and they say that he is a winebibber. And all the evidence was circumstantial. The heathen islanders, a low kind and wrapped up in that kindness for the stranger. Yet those islanders, they worshipped their false gods. They were superstitious. Men and women, there are many, many around us today. They're caught up with superstition. Caught up with superstition. Our own kinspeople. Thank God we have one to tell them of. We don't point them to the horoscopes. We don't point them to the stars. We don't point them to the astrologer. We point them to one whom we can live for and whom we can die for, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And be careful, child of God, that you don't allow superstition in on your life. Notice also here the promise. You see, Paul proved the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he gave. For that promise, I have to take you back to Mark. Mark chapter 16. And the words are verse 18. And here's the message that he spoke to his disciples. He said, "These things shall follow them that believe." That we read in verse 17. Verse 18, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." You see, those were the miracles for those apostolic times when the gospel would be spread out from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And those promises were being fulfilled now. That's what we can write over this incident with Paul and the viper. It caused him no hurt. God gave them power over the deadly serpents. I read in Luke 10 and the words of verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." What a promise. God's word was being fulfilled, and that tells me that God's word can be trusted. It's a faithful word. I want to apply that truth to you in the spiritual context. I want to trust that you have the Bible open before you. I want to bring you to 1 John. Please take time and turn this up. Maybe you haven't turned some of the others up. But turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. Here's the same truth applied to you in a spiritual context. For it says there, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Now, let me explain it. The one who is born of God's Spirit, that's who it's addressing. It's the one that lives in victory over sin. It's the one that's not living dabbling in sin. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He doesn't readily sin. He goes the opposite direction. He seeks to keep himself from sin. That's what it says. One who lives in victory that Christ has purchased. He goes on to say, "We know that the wicked one can't touch him. That wicked one toucheth him not." The meaning is the devil can't take away your salvation. The meaning is the devil can't fasten onto you. He can't latch himself onto us. He can't touch you unless without the permission of God. And of course, if you want to illustrate that, you just go to the book of Job. Satan had to get permission from God to do what he did. But here's what this verse is teaching us. The wicked one, the devil, toucheth him not. Understand, child of God, young people, there are false teachers out there. False teachers abroad who would try and tell us that God's people can be devil-possessed. False teachers that go under the name of evangelists. False teachers that maybe even will do gospel missions. But this is what they teach, that the child of God can be devil-possessed. But that's not according to 1 John 5:18, and neither is it according to what is taught in the Scriptures. You see, our trials and our oppression comes from without. The devil does not possess the child of God. And he cannot. For God has indwelt us by His Spirit at the point of conversion, and we belong to Him. And the devil has to flee from us when we quote the Word of God, when we rest on His Word, which is faithful. Isn't that what the Savior did when He was tempted of the devil in the wilderness those 40 days? He quoted the Scriptures. The devil is no match for the protection of God for His children. You take that to heart. The evil one toucheth him not. what lessons we have just in these number of verses. God's grace on shore. There's one final postscript. That is the prophecy. You see, I've shown you here the promise. And I've also given you the perception by the islanders. There's a wee prophecy here. Look at verse 5. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. That was Paul's action. He shook the beast into the fire. There, men and women, is a prophetic picture of what will happen one day. For while the devil roars of ills that we have done, of while the devil accuses, he's the accuser of the brethren, of while he is an old serpent with all his guile and subtlety, and while he knows his time is short, there is coming the day when literally, he will experience what this venomous viper was too on the shore of Malta. For he will be cast into the fire. Turn back to Matthew 25. This I close. Verse 41. 25 of Matthew and verse 41. Here's the King of Kings. And there's a great division, a great separation. The goats from the sheep. And to those who rejected Christ, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Look at it. Prepared for the devil and his angels. The fires of hell have preeminently been prepared for the devil and his followers. And God will say one day, depart from me into everlasting fire. And the devil will be cast, if you go to Revelation, you'll see that as well, into that lake of fire. He'll deceive the nations no more. Men and women, there is the day of judgment coming. There is the literal fulfillment of the serpent being cast into the lake of fire and his followers. That's why we point you to the Christ of Calvary if you're unsaved this morning. That's why, sinner, we point you to the one who paid the punishment for sin so that you would never have to in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And that forever and ever. It is my prayer that you would have done with sin this morning. You would repent of it. You would bow at the foot of the old rugged cross. Seek Christ as your Savior. May God bless His word to each of our hearts this morning. For His own name's sake.